It's a privilege, isn't it, to worship our Good Shepherd. Scripture calls him the Chief Shepherd. He's going to return and he's going to appear. We sang about that just now. Several scriptures come to my mind as we've thought about him this morning. One is that word that we read in the Gospels. He looked out over the people and he saw them, and his heart had He went out to them and he had compassion for them. Do you remember why? Because he saw them and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He just sensed something of his deep love for the sheep. I wonder what he would do if he were here this morning in this room bodily with us. I have a sense that if we had just sung his praises right to him with us, he would turn around and he would invite you to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he would give you rest, and he would say and pray for you and touch you. And I can't even be his stand-in, but I think that I might be able to lead us to that throne of grace for a season of prayer. Would you allow me to do that for you? Lord Jesus, we have heard so much about you already this morning as our shepherd, the good shepherd, your compassion for us, and your ultimate rewards for us as the chief shepherd. The unfading crown of glory is yours to distribute. And wiping away every tear, we see your hand reaching down to our tear-stained faces this morning. And we feel the touch, and we are taken with your love even in that. It's not like it will be, but we sense it through the eyes of faith in what we have read about you and heard afresh about you this morning. To that end, I bring to you this, your flock. Various ones of us are struggling. You know each one of those struggles. It might be a health issue. It might be a financial strain. It might be a deep relational wound. It's not lost on you. And so we invite you, Good Shepherd, to touch each one the way that you would touch. We reach out to you as the woman did, just to touch the hem of your robe for the healing that you know we need. And we glory in your kindness, in your compassion, that you would think those kinds of thoughts about us in our present day situations. You know what tomorrow holds, but all we see is a great mystery. We are perhaps awaiting news that we don't want to hear, struggling with our place, lack of fulfillment, hardship. All these are not lost on you, Good Shepherd, Kind Shepherd. And we come to you with a determination to walk where you lead, Good Shepherd, beside the still waters, in the green pastures. It doesn't look so green to us sometimes, but by faith we trust you, that you are doing what is good and right, and that we shall in due time reap if we do not grow weary, and we shall be led by you and receive your unfading crown of glory, which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. We are deeply in love with you this morning, and we cast our burdens afresh on you, knowing that you care for us. Receive our prayers. I ask these for each one here in the deepest portion of their need, that they would sense your power and your presence in their particular situations and needs, for your glory, for their joy, for your great fame, for their victory over sin. the besetting sin. You know it, Lord. I don't. But someone here feels it and can't escape it. Restoration, cleansing. All of this we bring to you, our good shepherd, our compassionate, loving, kind shepherd. Father, we thank you for giving to us one like your Son. Receive our thanks, offered in his name. Amen.
I'm going to hold off on asking you to turn in your Bibles just yet because it might give away what I want to say first. We've been in our series, Measured Lives, for this summer. Today, we wrap that up with the last one. Who will it be? Well, I sent you out a quiz in the e-news, and I wonder if any of you solved this quiz. Who am I talking about here? Any guesses? David.
What's that?
I said I finally figured
it out. You finally figured it out. So let's talk through it. The staff, because he's a shepherd, and the harp also points to David, and the sheep, the sling with the five stones. What is the M-A-G-O-H? Man after God's own heart. That one has escaped some of you, maybe. We have in America MAGA, but we had MAGO long before that, right? All right, now, what's with the crown with the red X? Okay, that's an excellent insight. He won't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, I didn't mean that, but I'll give you credit for that.
Okay.
Absalom dethroned him, took his crown. Okay, I didn't mean that one either, so, but what? For a while, short while. I'll give you credit for that. This is, we're talking about Israel, land of milk and honey. This is milk, chocolate, and almonds, so you can pick one of those. Anybody else? The crown with the red X. Before he became king, what were you going to say?
He was the last to be seen out of all of his brothers, and he did not have the appearance of a king at first.
Uh-huh, lack of appearance of a king. I like that too. It's not what I meant, but what did you say, Henry? It's before he came king. You and I are tracking this morning, Henry. But anybody else think that? I'm calling it pre-king David. Pre-king David.
Well,
not peking, but pre-king. What?
Saul was he couldn't be king because he offered the sheep, so that's how David was able to get into the position.
I'm giving one to everybody because we're... And what was that again now about Saul?
Saul was rejected from being king, and so that's when David was able
to... Oh, since Saul was rejected... I like that too. You get two for that one. Here, Jerry, pass these around your side. And you guys pass these around your side. Okay, so man after God's own heart, pre-King David, that's where I'm going with. 1 Samuel, why am I going with pre-King David? Well, 1 Samuel is about David, but before he was king, right? 2 Samuel, he's king, but there's a lot about David in 1 Samuel, but he's not ever king in 1 Samuel, and I've been spending the summer in 1 Samuel, so that's one reason I'm going with pre-King David. But the second is the word that Jehoshaphat was told by the scriptures write about Jehoshaphat. Do you remember that? Some many, many years later, descendants later, after King David, comes his great-great-great-great-grandson, Jehoshaphat. You remember what it says about Jehoshaphat? This is what it said. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days. What does that mean? Why would that chronicler say it that way? Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did he say it that way? Was there something about David's earlier days that is especially germane for us as followers of his example? Apparently so, and Jehoshaphat figured that out.
But there's a third reason, back to Jehoshaphat following his earlier example of his father David was before the adultery and murder and the cover-up, before the prideful census that David took, and before David's lack of restraint and discipline as a father. All of those things might be one more reason to say his earlier days, but there's a primary reason, the chief reason that I am focusing on those earlier days, and I think the scripture says it this way, is this. Those were the days when the Lord saw what he saw in David, when he was just, a shepherd out with the sheep. And where was that? Those were days off the beaten path in Bethlehem when nobody knew who the son of David named Jesse was. And he was, but the Lord knew, and he was a young man, and in him God recognized what? There is a man after my own heart, the Lord said to himself. Now, what age was it when these things became evident to the Lord about young King David? Before he was king, about young David, the son of Jesse. What age do you think it was when the Lord took notice of this young man out there shepherding sheep, backside of pastures of Bethlehem? What age do you think he was? To give a little bit of context, we have this statement to Saul made by Samuel. You remember the instance. Samuel said, because of Saul's disobedience, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." At that point, God had already decided, "I've sought out for myself a man after my own heart." And the Lord has already, so to speak, appointed him as ruler over his people because you haven't kept what the Lord commanded you, but he has already appointed this other one, and he's a man after my own heart. So when he had those words communicated to Saul by Samuel, the Lord already knew who David was, where he was, what he was like, how he was wired spiritually, and his heart was already after God. How old was he when that happens? Well, the next scene we have is Samuel coming, by the Lord's direction, coming to anoint one of Jesse's sons. You know the story. He doesn't know which one. They bring in all the sons. It's not this one, not this one, not this one. Samuel says, "Are these all the children?" And, well, no, there's one more. He's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. "Well, go get him. We're not going to sit down until he gets here." Okay, they go and get him. And as he walks into the room, the Lord says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And he does. So, timeline here. The Lord says to Saul through Samuel, "The Lord has rejected you and your kingdom. It's not going to endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. He's already appointed him. I don't know who he is, but he's already done it." Then the next scene is Samuel anointing David in the presence of his older brothers. And he was the youngest. Bible says he was a youth. We don't have an exact age. And that word youth has got some breadth to it. It's used as young as Moses, the infant, in the reed basket when Pharaoh's daughter finds him. They calls him a youth, that same word. It's used mostly for somebody in his adolescence or teens. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery in Egypt, was 17, and he was a youth, the same word. And Josiah, when he became king, he became king at 8. But then 8 years later, while he was still a youth, so now he's 16, he began to make these reforms. Now we're just told that David was a youth. Actually, we're told that David was a youth, not right then, well, he was a youth, but we're told he was still a youth when he comes before Saul to fight Goliath. "You are a youth.
While he has been a warrior from his youth, Saul said to David about Goliath. So here's this young man, and how much time has elapsed? Well, here are the situations. Samuel tells Saul, Lord's rejected you, it's found another man, already appointed him. Samuel is sent, Lord says, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? Go and anoint. Okay, so he goes and anoints the youngest. He then becomes a harpist for Saul, because Saul has that evil spirit from the Lord. And then we come to the David and Goliath situation. And meanwhile, he's back and forth shepherding. So how much time, if he's a youth, and let's just for most commentators seem to think maybe David was 15 to 17. And sure shooting, I'll say that, and you'll find one that thinks differently. But when he killed Goliath, but somewhere in that range, right? What age then does it mean he was when the Lord found him on the backside of the pastures of Bethlehem, when the Lord already knew who he was, and he didn't just overnight become this man after God's own heart? That means, backing up even further, he was a child, right? And he had a heart in such a way that he was after the Lord, that the Lord called him a man after my own heart. Where were you like when you were 10 or 8 or 7 or 11 or whatever it might have been? Apparently, the Lord knew in that young man's life, this is a man after my own heart. Do we sometimes sell children short? Do we sometimes sell ourselves short of what we could be, even as a young person?
Well, the Lord didn't, and he saw David. Now, what was it that made him a man after God's own heart? Well, to help us understand this, God has given us primarily two things. First of all, he gave us all of the stories. I've referenced a number of the stories this morning, everything from David and Goliath to shepherding and all that other. But there's another key piece of information the Lord gave us to know about this man after God's own heart, and it's his journal, his spiritual journal. What is that? Well, it's the Psalms, of course. The Lord has given us a great many, not all, but a great many excerpts from his journals.
And do you know how some of those Psalms have little inscriptions on the tops of them? Those things tell what was going on when that Psalm was written.
So, for example, I'm going to turn to one and make sure. Psalm... Nope, not that one. Psalm 7 says that he wrote this and he sang it to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite.
We don't know what the deal was with Cush and the Benjamite, do we? But apparently it was a situation in his life, and he wrote that down and he wrote what he did.
Anyway, there's a number of those, and we're going to take a peek at some of them in a minute. But...
I'll just say this, the scribes who carefully transmitted God's word to us down through the ages treated those inscriptions above the Psalms with as much, they treated it just as much as the sacred writings as the Psalm itself. So we have a pretty good confidence in those as well. Now, I want to tell you what I think about David, that there are many noteworthy marks of this man after God's own heart, David. I'm just going to rattle them off real quick, because I'm going to go fast. And you know a bunch of them as well. But you know this, for example, he made it a regular habit to give thanks to the Lord, right? I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I'll tell of all my wonders, Psalm 9. He learned to wait on the Lord, to trust the Lord's timing. Especially, you remember about Saul? I know I'm to be king, but Saul's still living. He's seeking me, he's chasing me, but I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, right? I'm going to trust the Lord's timing. He was jealous for the Lord's honor and fame. That was part of the whole Goliath thing, right? He was humble. He learned from his mistakes. You remember when the ark was being carried and, oh, it wasn't being carried, it was on a cart. Oh, we need to carry it. Oh, he learns. So he was gracious, he was giving. Remember, he sent gifts to the elders in the various towns before he was even king.
He was forgiving, sometimes to his fault, like to Shimei and Absalom. And then I like this about Abraham. When you have a few minutes, look up, inquire. David inquired of the Lord. Over and over we see that, especially in his earlier days, not so much in his later days, that he inquired of the Lord. He wanted to know what the Lord wanted him to do. And when he found out, he did it. He didn't waste any time. It's beautiful. But I want to focus this morning on what I think are four essential qualities that made David a man after God's own heart. And these four essential qualities that made David a man after God's own heart are four essential qualities that I believe will make anyone a man or woman after God's own heart if they walk in David's footsteps. So let's see what you think and proceed, shall we? Would you turn with me to Psalm 104? Psalm 104. While you're turning there, I'm going to tell you that the first essential quality that made David a man after God's own heart is that he trained himself to contemplate and consider the Lord. What does that mean? He trained himself to contemplate who the Lord is and consider him and what he has done. He disciplined himself to examine what the Lord has done. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars which you have made. What was he doing? Contemplating what the Lord had done, considering the Lord's majesty, his creative power, his wisdom. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And elsewhere, the sun rises like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Right? What is he doing? He is disciplining himself to examine what the Lord... Did it just happen to him? Or did he take an intentional look at what God had done in nature? Okay, you're in Psalm 104. Skip down to verse 14. He, God, David wrote, causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food to sustain his heart. The trees of the Lord drink their field, the cedars of Lebanon, which he, the Lord, planted, where the birds build their nest, the stork, whose home is in the fir tree. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows its place in its setting. Lord, you appoint darkness and it becomes night. And then the beasts of the forest prowl around. The young lions roar after they prey. And they seek their food from who? God. And when the sun rises, they withdraw and they lie down in their dens while man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. What was he doing? He was disciplining himself to consider the work of the Lord, to contemplate what God had done. And what did it do for him? It welled up in him deep admiration and honor toward this creative one. He trained himself to contemplate and consider what... But you know what? He went further than just praising him for his acts. In view of what he had done, David gave careful attention to the Lord himself, who he is, what he's like, his character, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his kindness, these kinds of things. What does he say? Psalm 103, you can sing it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless. What does he go on to say? For his mercies, his benefits, his faithfulness, his righteousness. Psalm 32, for his forgiveness. How blessed is the man who is forgiven. This is coming right out of David's journal, folks. He's telling us what triggers his heart to be a man after God. It's who God is, what he's done, all the glorious things God has done. And what about Psalm 119? How many ways can you say, God, you spoke such wonderful truths. I just can't get enough of it. What was the result of all that? As he contemplated and considered the Lord, as he disciplined himself to look at nature, not just say, wow, that's a beautiful sunset. No. Who is the one who created that? Who is the one that gave it to us and gave it to us more in this season than that? Who is the one that made those birds fly across that? As he contemplated that and considered that and disciplined himself to
give careful attention to the Lord and not just what he had done, but who he is as a person. He delighted in the Lord. It grew in him. It welled up and swelled up, and he found himself just totally enamored with who God was. And it changed him. And he became, that was part of his becoming, a man after the God who does all these things and has done these things and is this way.
That's the first one. And now what do you and I do? Do we keep a record of what he's done?
Do we think often? Do we think deeply on what he has done? Or is it just a passing sunrise, sunset? Do you perhaps track what he has done in a journal of sorts? Do you make memorials? Some people write well and write journals, but not everybody's wired that way. But what do you do if you're not a writer? What do you do? When our house burned down, we poured a pad of concrete and we wrote in it a scripture. And that became a memorial to us of how God, even though we quit the word, even though you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The Lord was so near to us in those days. We had to write it down. We had to memorialize it. What do you do? Are there places, times that just evoke the Lord's greatness? Do you discipline yourself so that you will contemplate and consider? Because, you know, we have wonderful rememberers about things we shouldn't remember, and we have horrible forgetters about the things we should remember, don't we? Do you discipline yourself to make sure that you do contemplate, like David did, and consider the Lord and who he is? Let me move on to the second one. He taught himself. I went through that, so I'm going to keep going, okay? He taught himself, he trained himself to I already said that. He taught himself to turn to the Lord in every type of situation.
Every type of situation.
Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, he wrote. Do you say things like that?
We don't naturally, do we?
David forced himself to turn to the Lord in every type of situation. Psalm 18. Skip there quickly, and we'll be there in a moment. Psalm 18. While you're doing that, I'm going to tell you about Psalm 28. He was in crisis, and he wrote Psalm 28. How about in distress? How about when he had enemies coming after him or evildoers? But now Psalm 18. And what does it say at the beginning in the inscription above Psalm 18? This is for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul.
Well, since we've been talking about Saul and everything that's gone on, maybe this will have some extra meaning to us today. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer.
Where was David hiding? Out in the wilderness, in the rocks, going around this side of the mountain. Well, David came around that side. He was in the cave, wasn't he? David taught himself to turn to the Lord in every type of situation, including when Saul was trying to kill him. And this is what he wrote in his journal that day, and taught himself to sing it and saved it for us. Do we do those sorts of things? Not just the hard times, though. He wrote psalms on every kind of occasion. There's one where he wrote in the inscription, it says, for the dedication of the house. What house was it? His house? The house of the Lord? We don't know. But he wrote it for the dedication of the house. How about this one? Unto you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. Don't remember the sins of my youth. David turned himself to the Lord. He taught himself. He disciplined himself to turn to the Lord in every type of the situation. When he was glad, when things were going wonderfully, he praised the Lord. But then also when the bottom was falling out. How can we do this? How can we teach ourselves to turn to the Lord in every situation? It is a discipline. It does take effort. But you know what happens if you don't? It flees away from you.
When Moses was writing, or when the Lord was giving to Moses all the truth that God gave to Moses, he said, write it down.
Why did he say write it down? Because he knows we forget. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and tell you a story? Do you remember that? Especially one of your kids. You remember that time when such and such and had? And you go, can't honestly say I remember that. And it was crystal clear to them. And how many times have we failed to see how the Lord delivered us? Or how many times have we failed to memorialize how the Lord delivered us? Because that would have been excellent material for this time when I'm in one of those situations. The Lord knows that. Where's your memorial? Where's your reminder? Some people put truths, especially scriptural truths, on their bathroom mirror. Some people put it on their wall. Some people put it on their right above their speedometer so they see it while they're driving down the road. What do you do to turn your heart to the Lord in every type of situation? What are your situations? Is money tight? Here's what Barb does. Let me tell you what Barb does. She has a little bill calendar. And at the beginning of the month, she writes in all of our bills that are due that month. You know, and which each one is got a, you know, how much is each bill? And then, by the Lord's grace, at the end of the month, when they're, as she writes them, as she pays each bill, she writes a line through it, paid, you know? And at the end of the month, when it's taken care of, she writes a verse of some sort and thanks the Lord for how he has provided that month. And you know, she has how many years of those little calendars? 10 years worth. And those, she says, I refuse to throw out because they are testimonies of the Lord's faithfulness in providing month by month by month. And how many times you look at the beginning of the month and you just say, those ends aren't going to meet this month. You know that feeling, don't you? And then the Lord did it. And how easy it is to forget it. And how easy it is to fail to give him the honor that he is due. Is there a relationship strained? Is there a job possibility that may or may not work out? Is that the kind of thing that we can teach ourselves to turn to the Lord in this situation? A health issue. What is it? If it's anything you're feeling, that's an occasion. If it's a pressure, a strain, if it's anything, that's an occasion that God wants you to turn to him in. And he gave us David's journal and some other psalm writers so that we could see how you do it and how you survive in those kinds of things. All right, let's move on to the third. The third essential quality for a person who wants to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, as evidenced in David, is he was determined to do all my will. He didn't just pick and choose what he would obey. Do you remember Saul? What was the word to Saul? I regret, the Lord said, that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Do you remember the incident? That was when the Lord sent him to chapter 15. That was Amalek. He had said, go and utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. And Saul and his people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, supposedly to sacrifice to the Lord. And what is the Lord's official declaration of what was going on? He's turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commands. Saul argued with Samuel, I did do it, I just spared Agag and these others. And the Lord says it in black and white, no, he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Was David aware of this actual statement? Samuel had made it, and he made it probably in front of other people. Did it just go out like wildfire, and did it eventually reach David's ears, and did he make a mental note, I am going to be one who does all that God says? I kind of think so. Why? Because Saul's partial obedience is disobedience. And disobedience is rebellion. It's like the sin of witchcraft, Samuel told him. Did David get that message too? How many times did David go and meet Saul? We know that one time David ran and fled to Samuel. I said that wrong. He fled to Samuel when Saul was chasing him. What did they talk about? Did Samuel say, son, I want to tell you a few things. You're going to be king soon in God's timing. Here's where Saul messed up. Don't go down that road. I think he did. And so David comes on the scene, and we read this word about, about David that is given to us in the scriptures. God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Saul couldn't say that. I spared the best of the sheep and oxen in disobedience. David apparently had a different mindset. He was determined to do all of God's will. You know, everybody of us needs to realize that the acid test of our devotion to God is, are we willing to do His will when it is diametrically opposed to our will? And David said, there's no contest here. I will do your will. And that was the thing that got recorded in Scripture. He will do all my will. Is that what the Lord would record about you and me? You know, every one of us has, every believer has these defining moments, these occasions when the Lord says, in effect, are you going to do what I've told you to do? And it usually has something to do with when we want something that involves choosing God's way over our way. He's made it real clear, and we've made it real clear, we don't want to do that. And here's this defining moment. Will we do all of His will? There were times in my business life, earlier in my business days, I can think of three times right off the bat when I was paid too much. Somebody sent a check, it was a clerical error or something, and I was paid too much. I didn't steal that money, I didn't take it, I didn't write a false invoice, they just paid me too much. Now what am I going to do about that? I'm sad to say, I squandered that opportunity on several occasions to be a man of integrity. I allowed my want, my desire, to supersede what the Lord, I have no doubt, it was a small test compared to what the Lord gave Abraham, and I failed it. In the same season of life, I just kind of operated this way. If you and I were relating and you had a mistaken impression of the reality, I would often let that stand. I wouldn't correct it. Why? Well, it was to my benefit not to correct it. It wasn't my fault that you didn't understand the facts. And I would allow a mistaken impression to stand. I didn't lie. You just couldn't figure it out or whatever. Can I help it if you got it wrong? One time when I was in third grade, I lied to my parents. Don't think I've ever told you this. You didn't know that, did you? And I was immediately convicted by the Holy Spirit that I had lied. And not only did I confess it to the Lord, He reminded me I needed to confess it to my parents. And in the treehouse, I can remember where this treehouse was, that I was contemplating this ethical dilemma that if I were to tell them, I would be disciplined. And so the best thing here is to wait till fourth grade to tell them about this lie in third grade. So you can tell that there is in me, latent, a strain of splitting hairs to my advantage rather than taking the road of integrity. When I was in college, I convinced my dad I needed a motorcycle to get around on campus, and he very explicitly told me, campus only, not to be ridden out there on the roads and get yourself killed. Well, I got to go get gas. Okay, you may go down to the gas station to get gas and then come back to campus. Well, sometimes you had to go the long way to get gas. Sometimes there was an ice cream store at the other end of the town next to the gas station. You know what I'm saying? So it was one, I don't know how those things just get past me, but they did. And we were preaching through a series recently, and that very matter struck me, and I realized. And I went over to my dad's house, and I just told him, "My dad, I sinned against you. I was deceiving you. I was wrong, you know." What kinds of defining moments do you have where your will is positioned directly, diametrically opposed to God's will? It won't be like it was with me, or is latent within me. I thank God that He has rescued me from that tendency, and now I try to be over the top explicit with my word so that you won't have a mistaken, and I try to make sure I give you clarity so that if you have a mistaken impression, I feel like I allow a mistaken impression to stand that I have actually lied, and I've taken that stance. That's the grace of God. How many years did He put up with otherwise? Why? Because to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, we must do all His will. Will we? Even if it's shameful, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's costly, even if you already spent the money that you were overpaid and you have to go back and find that person and write them a check. Number four. The fourth is that David, essential quality of the man after God's own heart, and also the quality that you and I must have if we want to be men and women after God's own heart, is he took sin seriously. Psalm 24, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Do you know? Do you know the answer to that question? David asked it rhetorically, and then he gave us the answer. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, sworn deceitfully." Psalm 66, 18. "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me," David said. Is that true for you and me too? Yes. If we know there is known unconfessed sin we are unwilling to deal with, the Lord says, we don't do business. We don't talk until you get that right. Then, yes, I'll forgive you if you're sincere, but not until then do we have an ongoing deepening relationship. David understood that, and he took sin seriously. And even in his most heinous of sins, when he was confronted and when he finally the scales were taken from his eyes, "I have sinned," he said. "I against thee only have I sinned," he said, in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah. As the angel is about to smite Jerusalem, he said, "Lord, these sheep, who are they? I'm the one who's guilty. I'm the one who sinned." Do we take sin seriously? Do we call it what it is? I have a friend, he doesn't go to this church, and man, he's struggling. Life, you know, one of these besetting sins, and he calls it his struggle. And I said, "Stop calling it your struggle. Call it your sin." And the other words that go with that sin to completely identify it for what it is. Or do we just say, "Yeah, I messed up"? Don't you just hate some of our euphemisms that we have these days? "Oh, it was just an affair." Just an affair? It was egregious adultery. Call it what it was. "I fibbed." No, you didn't. You lied. Say it like it was, like God sees it. Take sin seriously. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. when he finally came to his senses, his spiritual senses. How do we know that? It says it in the inscription right there for us. This is what David did when he was called to account by Nathan the prophet, and he confessed his sin. Let's turn there, Psalm 51. Did he piddle around with what it was? You see in the inscription, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my mistake. No, my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you. You only, in the ultimate sense, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Does he sound like he is taking sin seriously? He absolutely was. Too often we're like Saul. We blame, we excuse, we rationalize, we minimize. We don't want to think about it. That's so negative, right? Think about something else. We offset it with good deeds. We say, maybe in fourth grade I'll confess this. We do a form of spiritual penance we call timeout, spiritual timeout, where we just think God will be upset with us for a little while and then things will get better. Our time is gone. But there's one more way to keep to take sin seriously, and it's this. David gives it to us as well. He wrote what I call preventive prayers, prayers for prevention from sin, prevention and intervention. Lord, I want you to prevent and I want you to intervene. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin, willful sin. Don't let me eat of the delicacies of sin. Set a guard over my mouth and my lips. Don't let me wander from your commandments. Don't let me not help me not to. Don't let me. What does that mean? Make me, cause me to understand your commandments. Remove the false way from me. Incline my heart to your testimonies. These are just a few, just a few. So how does the Lord measure pre-King David? Wow, it's glorious. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was a man who will do all my will. David was so keenly concerned with this vertical component of his relationship with God that God said, yes, he's serious about his sin. He honors me. Yes. And what does it say about him? What was the Lord's response to him? The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Anybody that treats God this way, God is so fully committed to him. He strongly support him. I've been looking for you across the whole planet, and I found you, David, on the backside of the pastures of Bethlehem, a man with a heart after my own. I'm going to strongly support you. Is he saying that about you and me? He wants to find you and me and say that to us and strongly support us. And it doesn't matter so much about what he's already forgiven. Where is our heart now? So David's part, heinous sins included, David's part was marked by devotion. And what was God's part? Strengthening David. Strongly supporting. Can we be like him? Can we? Can we in this day and time be like him? Guess what? David's life is an invitation to all of us, to each of us, to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, to be people that relate to him in everything, to do all his will, not like Saul, but to be completely his, to be broken when we sin, broken over it, have a contrite heart. What does he say? A broken and contrite heart you will never despise, to be desperate to please God. So how? How do you get there if you're not there now? Well, train yourself to contemplate, consider
the Lord in everything. Teach yourself to turn to the Lord in every situation. Determine to do all His will. Follow through on that determination. Take Him seriously. Take sin seriously. Take sin seriously.
You know, God took it so seriously that He sent the Lord Jesus. How seriously we ought to take sin at that kind of cost. Isn't that what Peter said? You were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Does the Lord take sin seriously? We should take sin seriously. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your servant David. And we remember that you called him that, my servant David. We thank you for giving us through him an encouragement that we also can be men and women after your own heart. Oh, Lord, we fall so short, but we desire to be following in David's example. Help us, Lord. Help us to take sin seriously. Help us to mean business with you and do all of your will. And Lord, help us to be determined and disciplined to contemplate, consider what you have done, and to turn to you in every situation for your glory, our joy, and to honor our older brother David. In Jesus' name, amen.